Well, this morning, if you could turn to Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first few verses of Mark and a little explanation as to why that is the case. We've been in the book of Isaiah, doing the highlight reel of Isaiah, and that's been awesome. And we're going to continue that. It's hard to believe that we're over halfway. We're not that many chapters left in Isaiah, but we're going to return to that. But what I want to do this morning is take a break from that. But in a sense, we're not really taking a break from Isaiah, because we're going to look at how Isaiah shapes our understanding of the forerunner of Jesus. And that is John the Baptist here in Mark chapter 1. When we read that, and I'll do that here in just a little bit, we see that Isaiah 40 verse 3 is actually quoted here in Mark chapter 1 at the beginning of the book. And I just wanted to read that real quickly from Isaiah. And this is one of those chapters that we actually looked at already. And so I made reference to that before. But it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" We actually read there verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 40. But you'll notice in Mark chapter 1, and I'll read that now, verses 1 through 8, it says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, sharp, doing its work. And I pray that it would do that here this morning. As we hear it read, as we just did and preached, that we would know more and more of you. And as it says in Colossians, filled with understanding of who you are more and more. Lord, we ask for your presence, that you would focus our hearts and minds this morning upon you, and that you would do your work as only you can. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're looking at Mark 1 this morning, just taking a break from Isaiah, but not really, because we see this verse here in from Isaiah 40, verse 3. We're not going to be in the book of Mark long term. We're just looking at these first few verses, but I think it's important to ask the question, who was Mark? As we look at these first few verses of this book of Mark, I just want to just do a quick summary of some of the things that we know about Mark, and some of it's kind of fascinating. He's first mentioned in connection with his mother, Mary, who had a house in Jerusalem, and that served as a meeting place for believers. Acts 12:12 tells us that. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from Jerusalem after the famine visit, Mark accompanied them. It says that in Acts 12:25. Mark next appears as a helper to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So Mark was with them as they went out on this journey. In Acts 13:5, it talks about that. But do you remember what happened with Mark? He deserted them. And that was at Perga in Pamphylia, and he returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13 talks about this. So we know that Paul was deeply disappointed with Mark for this. We don't know all, as is the case with any relational situation, we don't know all the reasons why this happened. But it did. And Paul was deeply disappointed with him because of this. And then Barnabas proposed taking Mark on the second journey, and Paul flatly refused. There still clearly was some hurt feelings there, and Paul just kind of felt betrayed for whatever reason, that he just felt like he didn't want to take Mark. And so it really did hurt their working relationship. So what happened was that Barnabas took Mark instead, who was his cousin. It tells us that in Colossians 4:10. And they departed for Cyprus. Then there's no further mention made of either of them in the book of Acts. So that's kind of the backstory of Mark and some of the relational things that happened. Mark shows up again in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And at this point, Mark was apparently beginning to win his way back into Paul's confidence. So there's the sense of that happened, that incident, but now Mark is becoming more and more trusted by Paul. By the end of Paul's life, it seems that Mark has fully regained Paul's favor. Shortly before Paul's death, it says in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to pick up Mark and writes that he is very helpful to me for my ministry. This is an interesting thing to think about, just how relationships, you can think about your own life. Maybe you had a relationship with someone and it kind of got damaged over something and you had to work it out, right? You had to work it out over time. And I think it's just encouraging to know that even the people that God used to write the New Testament, they were just like us, right? They had relational difficulties. They had things that happened. Paul was not perfect. Mark was not perfect. They had to work it out, their relationship. But you see the power of the gospel in that as well, that by the end of his life, it seems that they worked things out and they had to do the hard work of building trust again. But I just think that's encouraging because sometimes we can tend to lift up the writers of scripture like Paul and Mark and think they were these perfect people. And they weren't. They were just like us. They had to work through things. The gospel of grace had to be active in their life. And so I just think that's encouraging. Mark was a close associate of Peter as well. In 1 Peter 5, Peter calls Mark his son. And there seems to be this fatherly influence there on Mark. William Hendrickson said this of Mark: "Who then was he? Not a great leader, but rather a follower. Not a master builder, but a helper. Not flawless, but one who fought against and overcame his weakness. Not a stay-at-home, but a great traveler. Not preeminently a man of quiet contemplation, but a man of action. One who delighted to picture Christ in action for the salvation of sinners to the glory of God." Now, for some of you, that will be familiar to you if you know how the different gospels are different from one another. Mark is a gospel of action. We've talked about that at various times as we've talked about the Gospels. It's shorter. It's more action-packed. Immediately is a common word that Mark uses. And so there's just this kind of, if it was a movie, it would be an action-packed thriller, a summer blockbuster, right? There's just one thing after another going through, talking about what Jesus did, this action thriller. And this kind of fits Mark's personality. That he wasn't as contemplative maybe as Luke was, or Luke is longer. You know, Mark's role was to get us from one scene to another and tell us what was happening in an action-packed way. Most evidence points to Mark being written between 60 and 70 AD in the city of Rome. The Apostle Peter was there with Mark as well, and Peter was most likely martyred in the city of Rome. And so Peter had a big influence on Mark, and Mark actually got a lot of his material from Peter in writing the book because of Peter's time with Jesus. That's interesting to think about too, how the gospel came about. You know, he was probably interviewing and talking with Peter about all these things that he saw when he was with Jesus, and he is using some of this material to write the book. One thing that's also important to note about the content of Mark is that the evidence shows that in Rome during this time, there was a lot of persecution. There was this ruler named Nero. If that rings a bell, Nero was not a good guy. He was an oppressive ruler. He was very likely a psychopath. He was unpredictable. Nobody knew what Nero was going to do. So this is what the Christians in Rome lived under. You can think about living under a ruler like that. You never know what this guy is going to do to you. And so there's this theme Peter brings this out in his New Testament book, describing the people of God as exiled. They're in this environment of persecution. And this is kind of the backdrop of the book of Mark. He was writing to the church in Rome who were dealing with these things. And so that's interesting to take note of. There was a fire, a famous fire in Rome in 64 AD. Probably some think that Nero actually set this fire himself and then blamed it on Christians. So that gives you an idea of who Nero was and what he was trying to do to Christians. And again, there was persecution. One final note about Mark, the readers in Rome were Gentile. Most of the people reading the book of Mark were Gentile. So he often had to explain the Jewish customs and various things that were going on because of his audience, which is interesting. And for us to think about, too, I think as Christians reading this in 2024, I think we can identify maybe to a certain extent, not to a large extent with what was going on. But we kind of live in a world today where Christianity is kind of falling out of favor. We don't have the cultural capital that we used to years ago. So although we're not in the same environment as the Christians in Rome, maybe we can identify with that exile theme a little bit, right? Being in a country where Christianity was very influential. But now we're in times where God is still at work, right, through his church, and his power is going forth, his will. But we do live in a time where we're the prophetic minority more and more, just as these Roman Christians were. And so here in Mark chapter 1, this is the first thing that we see, this truth. I want to just share three things here. And the first thing is that John's coming was predicted. We see that here in verses 1 through 3. As Mark starts writing, John's coming was predicted way back in the Old Testament. One of the things that we discover about the New Testament is that it's not really new at all. Have you ever noticed that? So much of the New Testament draws upon the Old Testament. We as Reformed believers who have a covenantal view of scriptures probably focus on that a little bit more than some churches that are evangelical, because we understand, or we just emphasize a lot more, that continuing story that started in the Old Testament and continues on into the New Testament. And so much of the New Testament, the themes there, the things that are written about, there's a heavy leaning upon the Old Testament. And we see that here. We can't understand the New Testament without the Old. You'll notice in verses 2 to 3 that there's this quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." It's the same thing that Malachi 3:1 said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." So the idea is, the truth is that hundreds of years before John the Baptist was born, God was planning and predicting his arrival. And it happened just as God predicted. And I think that's so good to remember, that this is the God that we worship this morning, that we're singing songs to. He's a God that predicts things and they come to pass, right? He has 100% prediction and fulfillment rate. There was an interesting book years ago that came out called The World's Worst Predictions. Some of these are kind of funny. I want to contrast this here. One prediction was this. King George II said in 1773 that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. Boy, was he wrong about that one, right? In 1939, the New York Times said the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to the screen and that the average American wouldn't have time for it. Huh. How many of us know that that's not the case? Our screens rule our lives, right? Not just our TV screens. An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. We know that wasn't bore out. Businessweek 1958 said, with over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market. They were wrong about that. We drive a Toyota and a Honda. And then finally, Frank Knox, U.S. Secretary of the Navy, said on December 4th, 1941, whatever happens, the U.S. Navy is not going to be caught napping. We know that wasn't the case. So these human predictions, I could go on and on, right, of things even that are predicted today. People are going to predict who's going to win the election in November. They're going to predict what the economy is going to do, what the stock market's going to do. Now, some of the time, people get it right, right? There is data that we can look at, and it isn't like we can't ever predict. There's patterns of history that we can see that certain things might happen. But the fact is, we're just not 100% right as humans. We get it wrong so much of the time. But here, the prophets Isaiah and Malachi were inspired by God, and it happened just as they said. And so human predictions are often wrong, but God never gets it wrong. The idea of verse 3 is this idea of a voice that was crying in the wilderness. It brings out this idea of it's exclamatory, right? He's yelling. He's crying. I want you to think about if you had someone or you're just at home one day going about your business and you started to hear a really loud voice in the neighborhood yelling. Has that ever happened to you? Where there's kind of this disturbance and somebody's yelling at the top of their lungs. What would you do? I know what I would do. I would go and I would go to the front door or the window and I'd look out and see what was going on. There's this idea here with John that this is what he was meant to do, right? He is crying out in the wilderness and people start to take notice. They hear this voice of John crying out. They take notice. And there's this urgency and curiosity that comes with it. John has a message that he's crying out to us as well. He's saying, listen up, something important is coming. And so he's crying out in the wilderness, this message. Another way of thinking about it would be what happens when a dignitary or a president comes to town or somebody important. What do? Everything is shut down. The streets are rerouted. So the motorcade can come through. There's the sense of like everybody knows about it. So-and-so is coming to town, right? It changes everything. Everything is adjusted for this person coming. And this is what John is announcing. He's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. He's shouting, make his paths straight. He's shouting. Isaiah 40 verse 4 then says, every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. So the idea is that Jesus coming is going to change everything, right? Even the topographical landscape is going to be adjusted for this coming king. Paths are going to be cut that shake the earth. Verse 5 then says that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we see that, right? When Jesus came, the glory of God was revealed in Jesus. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus even now as his word is proclaimed and as he does his work. And so this changed everything. There's this announcement here that there is someone coming who's going to change everything. And so that's the first thing that we see here. John's coming was predicted in verses 1 to 3 through John the Baptist. The second thing we see is that John's coming invited anticipation and participation by the people. That's the second thing. In verses 4 to 6, that brings that out. John's appearance in the wilderness was the most important event of the last 300 years for Israel. Think about that. There was no prophet for hundreds of years before this time. Sometimes we forget that in between the Testaments. For over 300 years, there was no prophet of God, radio silence, as we might say. Yet people were anticipating that the faithful prophet would appear. And I know I've talked about this at various times, especially during Advent, of what it must have been like to be waiting for the Messiah to come, right? How many people gave up and just said, I don't think he's coming. 300, 400 years or whatever, I don't think it's happening, right? I think we might be that way if we saw generation after generation before us waiting, and we're waiting as well. Is it ever going to happen? Notice that verse 4 says that John came baptizing in the desert region. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 5 says that the people of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him. So that's the idea of this second main point. There's this active participation of the people. They are flocking to see John the Baptist and his announcement and what's going on. They're participating in this message. Again, back to knowing the Old Testament, helping us know the New Testament. Do you remember what happened in the desert in the Old Testament? Readers who are aware of the Old Testament story would know that God brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and they wandered how many years? 40 years in the desert. So the desert is this place of significance in the story of redemption. The Jews would have known that. The people, even Gentiles that know the story, would know that the desert represents sin and rebellion by the Israelites. They were wandering and wandering in the desert. They refused to submit to God and to listen to God. And so they wandered and wandered and wandered. So where did John the Baptist show up now? In the desert. That's a significant thing that we're supposed to pick up on. And again, if we don't know the Old Testament story, and you just start with the New Testament, you might not even catch that. That John coming in the desert, in the wilderness, was significant here. And what is he calling for? He's calling for a baptism of repentance. William Lane wrote this. He said, "They returned to a place of judgment, the wilderness, in the exchange of pride for humility. The willingness to return to the wilderness signifies the acknowledgement of Israel's history as one of disobedience and rebellion, a desire to begin once more. John's proclamation of forgiveness of sin provides the assurance that God extends grace as well as judgment." So this very place of judgment, the desert, is now a place of redemption, right? He's coming and preaching the forgiveness of sins, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people are anticipating this, and they're participating in John's coming as they confess their sins or being baptized in the Jordan River. So again, we're meant to see that contrast. The very place where their ancestors were rebellious is now the place where they're confessing their sins. What a contrast, right? Here in the desert. And if we don't understand the Old Testament story, we can't really fully appreciate what's going on here with John the Baptist coming. But then we see also in verse 6 that John the Baptist was a little unusual. John was a little unusual. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." I don't know if you've ever seen a locust and wild honey panini at Panera. Has anybody ever seen that? I got one laugh out of it. Thank you, Eric. Or the locust and wild honey cereal. Have you ever seen that on the shelves? Your kids like jump up and down for the locust and wild honey cereal. Or what about this? The camel hair sweater at the Gap. Have you ever seen a camel hair sweater? Maybe that's going to become a thing someday. I don't know. Probably not. But verse 6 is stressing the fact that John is a little bit eccentric, right? He's a little bit unusual in his practices. He's a man of the desert who dresses unusually, has an unusual diet. It is interesting that the locust was one of the clean foods listed in Leviticus 11:22. I don't know if you knew that or not, that it's actually listed as one of the clean foods. But desert nomads were actually known to eat small insects, as we eat honey today. So anybody here want to try that? And, you know, whenever you travel, you have to eat some unusual things. Has anybody eaten a locust? Probably not. But it is interesting that people of the desert actually would eat that. But the point is that John was living a simple life when it came to food and dress. If we were to see him today, we'd probably say he was a little bit different, right? He was not going by the normal things of society. But yet, he was a man of character and substance. This is what we know about John. And I think God has a way of bringing those kind of people into the world, maybe even into our lives at times, that are a little eccentric, but he's using them, right? And I think sometimes we forget that. We become so caught up in becoming like our culture, being cool, whatever that is, right? Having the latest whatever it is. But maybe you know of someone that has come into your life that's a little eccentric, but God uses them in a powerful way. I think I mentioned him last Sunday, but one of the guys that I've always appreciated, and I actually, Courtney and Caroline are out of town, and Charlie had something on, and I watched the movie Ragamuffin again, about the life of Rich Mullins. I'd highly recommend that film if you want to see what his life was all about and his struggles. He was born on a farm. He didn't connect with his dad. I can relate to that a little bit. I didn't have what it took to be a farmer. And so he couldn't connect with his dad, and he was, you know, artistically inclined. And so he was trying to figure that out, what that looked like. But Rich Mullins was a man who was very different. He was told that he needed to move to Nashville because of his gifts, but he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to become a part of the machine there. He just didn't fit in anywhere. This intensely talented guy who gave us songs like Awesome God and all these songs, he was just very unusual. It was hard for him to fit in. He was this free spirit. He died in a car accident in 1997, actually just a couple of hours away from where I lived in Illinois, in Peoria. It was right outside of Peoria. He was in his Jeep, and he got in a car accident and passed away. But if you look at Rich Mullins, he lived on an Indian reservation. He didn't want to live in Nashville. He actually didn't know how much money he made. He probably made millions from his songwriting and just all the music that he did. But he really didn't even know. He asked them to pay him an average salary of what the average American would make. He just realized how money was getting a hold of his heart. And so he gave it all up. He went off the grid. And I just thought of somebody like Rich Mullins being similar in some ways to John the Baptist. He wasn't perfect either. He struggled with drinking at times and depression. He was a very imperfect guy, but yet God used him in an amazing way. And it makes me think that John the Baptist and Rich Mullins, maybe they're hanging out in heaven. I don't know. Kindred spirits there. But it's just this idea that so often God uses people that don't fit the norms, right? And they're just special people because they have a message to say. Rich Mullins would step on people's toes all the time at concerts. The things that he would say would make people mad. And often he was speaking truth that people didn't want to hear. And God is doing his work today often through maybe people we wouldn't necessarily look to. So the people are flocking to this man in the desert. And I want to share just one more truth and then we'll be done. And that is the third thing. John's coming prepared the way for a more powerful Jesus. John knew his role, right? He knew what he was all about. In ancient times, kings would come. I talked about dignitaries coming to town. But in ancient times, when the kings would come, they would send out people ahead of them to prepare the way. They had two duties. The first was to make sure that the roads were passable. That everything was set up similar to if we had a president, as I mentioned, come today, so there was no delays, so the king could pass through without hindrance. But then second, the forerunner was to let the people know that the king was coming. They were to announce it, right? They were proclaiming that the king was coming. And this is what John the Baptist is doing. He's fulfilling both of these duties here. He is preparing the way for a more powerful Jesus who would come. Look with me at verses 7 to 8 of Mark chapter 1. It says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So we see in the other Gospels as well that people were wondering if John the Baptist was actually the Christ. You can see why, right? That he was this amazing figure that's coming forward with power. And but he made it clear, John the Baptist made it clear that he was not the main act. You can think about this, if you've ever gone to a concert, there's usually an opening artist or a band, and they know their role, right? They usually get about 15 to 20 minutes of playing time. As I've been to concerts over the years, how many people have I seen? They're usually people that are just starting out, and so they're giving them exposure. And so they may only sing 3 to 4 songs. They may be very talented, but they know their role, right? They know that they've been asked to be a part of this tour, and they're not the main act. And so they live into that. And they're fine. Maybe someday they will be, right? If they're talented, but they know their role. This is what John the Baptist is doing here. He knows that he is not the main attraction and that he is preparing the way for Jesus who would come. And in many ways, that's our role as believers even now, right? We're not the main act, but how many people, whether it's pastors or leaders, start to think that they're the main act, right? And how many leaders fall because of that very thing? But John the Baptist knows that. Do we know that? Are we pointing people to Jesus and saying, I am not the Christ, but there is one who has come? That is our role as believers as well, to never become the main act, right? Even as talented as we may be, I'm no Tim Keller, so I don't have to worry about having a platform probably that would tempt me toward that. But there's many people that are intensely, you know, just that top 1-2%, right? Communicators or whatever it is, they can start to think that they're the main act. But it's true of all of us, right? We can start to think that we're that. And we are simply to be preparing the way for the Savior. It was also common during the time of John, when a master came home from a long journey, there would be this servant who would untie their sandals and make them feel at home. That was kind of their role as the servant. Notice what John says. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. That's how much John knows how unworthy he is of this message. How unworthy are we to proclaim the message of the gospel? But yet, God uses us anyway to do that. It's an amazing thing to think about. And so John would baptize with water. But Jesus will baptize, it says in verse 8, with the Holy Spirit. Again, I think we're meant to see the wilderness. One more thought here. I think we're meant to see the desert wilderness in play here. Because it's interesting that in Isaiah 63, it says that Israel's trek through the desert was under the leading of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit gave the people rest in the desert. And so this same desert where John the Baptist shows up announcing announcing this news is the same place that God's going to pour out his Spirit. Isn't that interesting? There's that play again on the desert here from Isaiah 63, that Jesus is going to pour out his Holy Spirit. And we would see that on Pentecost, right? In the book of Acts as well, that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we see that happening. So in closing this morning, we're meant to see here in the book of Mark in the beginning few verses that there is this tie to the Old Testament in Isaiah. We're going to be back in Isaiah, but I just wanted to look at that this morning just to show that continuity between the Old and the New Testament and how Isaiah is proclaiming that this John the Baptist, this messenger, would come. And it happens just as Isaiah predicted. And so we're introduced to John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for the Messiah. Are we doing that? Are we proclaiming him? That's one application for you and I. Are we proclaiming him in our daily lives, who Jesus is to those around us? But number two, are we a people of repentance? That's another theme here that is so prominent, that he was baptizing in the River Jordan and people were confessing their sins. Are we a people of repentance? Another thing to think about here from Mark chapter 1. We did that this morning, right? We had our confession of sin, but are we continuing that theme in our lives? Are we a people that are the first to say we're sorry and confess our sins to one another, but also to the Lord? Just a couple of things to think about as we come away from this passage. But there's so much more that could be said about here, about Mark chapter 1. But what we're meant to see more than anything is that this coming of John the Baptist was predicted, and God made good on his promise. He will make good on his promises to us as well. Another application here for us. So I hope you're encouraged this morning with this introduction of John the Baptist, going back to Isaiah, who proclaimed that this forerunner would come. God is faithful, is he not? He's faithful to us, and we see that in his word here in Mark chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that faithfulness this morning. We thank you for your word that is so consistent, that we can see these themes in the Old and New Testament show up over and over. there's such a consistency to the Bible, and that we can study it for a lifetime and never plumb the depths of all the truth that is here and the connections that are all over the place. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning through your word, that as we continue in the book of Isaiah, this break in Mark chapter 1, that we would see your faithfulness. Help us to be a people who are repenting, confessing our sins, just as John called for and Jesus would call for and does call for as well. Lord, help us to proclaim him. But Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness, that you are always right. You are always on time with what you say will come to pass. It's true for our lives as well. So I've asked that you would encourage us, for anyone who's waiting for you to show up and to do various things maybe you promised and they're waiting by faith. I pray that you would help us to continue to do that and to trust in you and you alone as the covenant-keeping, faithful God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.